Carl, good morning. Good to see you all again. Let's look at Psalm 111 this morning. Psalm 111. And we're just going to look at this whole psalm for our message this morning. It shouldn't be too long and nothing real in-depth. It's going to be pretty simple, but just look at this psalm of praise. We know that the psalms were written as songs of praise to God, that the Israelites would sing and worship, and that it's good for us to sing as well and to call our hearts to praise the Lord. So Psalm 111, and we'll read the whole psalm. It says, "Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He hath given meat unto them that fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He hath showed his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. The works of his hands are verity and judgment, and all his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever." Let's pray. Father, we bow before you this morning and worship again. And we thank you that you have given us a day that we set aside to worship you, Lord, that you remind us of that. I pray that our hearts would be worshipful this morning, that our worship would not be hindered by sin. Father, please forgive me and please make your word clear to us. Help us to join with the psalmist in praise here as we look at this psalm this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So this psalm, we're going to entitle it the Glorious Works of God. You notice throughout here he talks about the works of God. The works of the Lord are great. His work is honorable and glorious. And that's kind of the theme that goes throughout the psalm, is the works of the Lord and how glorious they are. And that's really what the psalmist is praising God for. A couple of things to notice about the psalm just in an overall way before we get into it. First of all, kind of the poetry of this psalm. A lot of times we might miss the poetry of the psalms because it's Hebrew poetry and it doesn't always carry over in the translation, and their poetry is somewhat different than ours, but this is an alphabetical psalm. So if we were reading this in Hebrew, we would notice that each line begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That was kind of the poetic style that was used here. Which, if you think about it, just an interesting thing to note, that's a pretty difficult type of poetry. You know, if you've ever tried to, I heard someone make an illustration of, if you've ever tried to alliterate even, a three-point outline, that can be pretty difficult. So the psalmist here basically, used each line with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So that was a pretty difficult style of poetry, but that's what we have here. And another thing to note, if you want to go back and read it later, is Psalm 111 and Psalm 112 are really like companions to one another, and they build off of one another. So Psalm 111, basically we're going to see it's all about the works of the Lord, and it ends by saying, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever." So that is the effect that the works of the Lord has on us as his people. Psalm 112 then describes the person that fears the Lord. And so Psalm 111 is all about praising God for his works. Psalm 112 is all about praising God for the effect that his works has on us as his people. So they kind of go hand in hand. And so I'd encourage you to go back and read that later when you have time. But we'll go ahead and get into it here. So Psalm 111, in the first verse, what we're going to see is basically he's going to give us the title of the psalm and also a call to worship. He's calling us to praise God with him. So he begins there with that, "Praise ye the Lord." And it's interesting, those words there is really the Hebrew words from which we get hallelujah. the word praise is halal, and then the Lord is Yah. So you can hear there the hallelujah. So basically, he begins the psalm by just saying hallelujah. That's his beginning. Now, many of the commentators view this as a title of the psalm. It's not really a part of the psalm, but it's actually the title. And I think that makes sense because if you remember, the psalm is alphabetical. And this would throw off the alphabetical meter of the psalm if this was a part of the actual text of the psalm. So it seems that this is either a title or an introductory element. He's saying, praise the Lord. Now let's get into what we're going to say about praising the Lord. So this is sort of an introduction or a title. This is my intention of the psalm, is to praise the Lord. So praise ye the Lord. Some call this a hallelujah psalm, and there are 10 of those. There's 10 psalms that begin with this phrase, hallelujah, praise ye the Lord. Psalm 106 is one. You have three psalms in a row here, 111, 112, and 113, 135, and then the last five psalms all begin this way, with this statement of hallelujah. So that's sort of his introduction, his introductory element to this psalm is praise ye the Lord. And then he gets into this call to worship. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. So a few things to note there. We see that the psalmist is declaring that he will passionately and publicly praise God. Passionately and publicly he will praise God. So he says, first of all, that he will praise the Lord with my whole heart. He's saying that the worship of God is not a half-hearted endeavor. It's not something that we come to church and we sing a hymn and we mouth the words. But the worship of God is all-consuming of the psalmist. It's something which takes up his whole being. His whole being is consumed with worshiping God because the worship of our God is so great, is so glorious. It's not something that we do with a half heart. It's not something that we take lightly. The worship of God is a great, is a serious, is a heavy matter. And so he says that I will worship God passionately. And I think that is an appropriate call to worship for us as well, that we be careful that our worship doesn't become half-hearted. That we be careful that our worship isn't just something that we do because we're supposed to on Sundays. But we worship God with passion for who He is. I will worship the Lord with my whole heart. And then he says, not only will I do it passionately, but I will praise God publicly in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Not only is it good that we would worship God with our whole being, with our whole heart, but it is good that we would do so together. That we would gather as we are today to worship God. We can worship God, it's true, anywhere, anytime, and we should. We should live a life of worship. I think it's appropriate to even worship God if in the things that we enjoy doing. Some people enjoy fishing. It's appropriate to worship God while you're fishing. Some people enjoy, you know, being on a boat or hiking in the woods. It's appropriate to worship God in all those ways. But there's a specific and a special way in which we worship God in the assembly of the upright. He's called us to gather together to worship. And there's a few reasons for that. I think there's a couple things behind this statement that says, I will publicly praise God. First of all, he's saying he's going to do that in the corporate worship because that's a good thing for us to do. It's what we're called to do. God has always, throughout all of history, called his people to gather together to worship him. And so that is one of the things that he's talking about here. But another implication of this and another application of this is that the public praise of God for His works, as the psalmist is doing here, encourages the faith of others. When we gather together to worship, when we hear one another praising God, perhaps one of us isn't having the best day, is not feeling very worshipful at that time, is struggling in the faith. But when we gather together and praise God publicly, it encourages others to trust God and to love God and to praise Him more. So the psalmist begins with this call to worship by basically saying, I'm going to worship God. Join with me in worshiping God. We're going to worship God passionately, and we're going to worship Him publicly because He's worthy of our worship. Now, the second section of this psalm is the majority of what we're going to look at, and that's verses 2 through 9. So he began in verse 1 with a call to worship. Now, in verses 2 through 9, he's going to talk about the glory of God's works. And this is the meat of the psalm. This is the main point of this psalm of praise. We saw in the beginning he's calling us to worship him. Now he's going to give us the content of his worship here in verses 2 through 9. So verse 2, and this section as well will kind of divide itself up. So in verses 2 through 4, we're going to see he's talking about the works of God in general. He's speaking in general terms. And then he's going to become more specific in specific areas in the second half of this section. So verses 2 through 4, the glory of God's works in general. He says, the works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. The works of the Lord are great in every way. You know, the word great, I think, is one of those words that over time has become sort of diluted in our language. Kind of like awesome. The word awesome itself carries a lot of weight to it. But it's become a word that we just throw around. I mean, that was an awesome game. And that was an awesome pizza. But none of those things are awesome, right? The words become diluted. And I think great is the same thing. Everything's great. Well, I had a great time and it's a great day. But when the psalmist says the works of the Lord are great, I mean, he's saying they're great in every possible way. They're great in their magnitude, in their number, in their quality, in every way. The works of the Lord are great. And he says they're sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. What is that? What does he mean by that? That they're sought out. One of the meanings of that word, sought out, the Hebrew word there, of course, to seek. That's what it means to sought out. Sought out means to seek. Also to frequent, meaning you coming back again and again. I think the point that is being made here is that those who delight in the works of God meditate on them. And they ponder them. If we, as God's people, have pleasure in His works, delight in the things that He's done, then we're going to meditate on them. We're going to be thinking about them. We're going to be rejoicing in them constantly. They're not just going to be something we talk about every once in a while. But all those who delight in the works of God frequent them. We come back to them again and again. We think on them. We meditate on them again and again. We dwell on the works of God because they're so great. Because we delight in them. Because we take pleasure in them. I come back also to that phrase, the works of the Lord, and he uses that several times in this psalm in one form or another. This whole psalm is about the works of the Lord, but I just thought, what a broad statement that is, the works of the Lord. As we think about everything that God has done, that's all encompassed in that phrase, the works of the Lord. He doesn't narrow it down, he leaves it very general. The works of the Lord, how broad is that? I mean, all the way from the gigantic to the minute, all the way from the creation of billions of galaxies to the taking care of the smallest insect, all the way from what He's done for Israel in the Old Testament and how He cared for them to how He cares for you and me. It spans from His wrath to His mercy. It spans from the protection of one of us from a car wreck or from something that we didn't even know was going to happen, all the way to His sovereign ordering of entire nations to bring about His redemptive plan. That all of that is the works of the Lord. And so when the psalmist says the works of the Lord are great and that we dwell on them and we meditate on them, we're talking about all of that. Everything that we see around us, all of the things that we deal with in our life, they are all the works of the Lord. And in a sense, it's no greater whether we're talking about the creation of a galaxy or the ordering of our lives. They're all great. They're all marvelous. The works of the Lord, whether large or small, are great. And we see them on a daily basis. And the psalmist calls us to dwell on them, to meditate on them on a daily basis. And if we delight in them, we will meditate on them constantly. Verse 3, His work is honorable and glorious, and His righteousness endureth forever. The word honorable there actually speaks of majesty or splendor. And so he can really be saying his work is majestic and glorious. All of it is. All of the work of God is just awe-inspiring. It's majestic, and his righteousness endureth forever. I think the thing we see there, the righteousness of God is the overarching defining theme of his work. All of his works are done in righteousness. I've heard it said that the holiness of God is an attribute of attributes, meaning all of his other attributes must fall in line with his holiness. That is who he is. He is holy. He is righteous. And so when we see his works, we see that his righteousness endureth forever, and his righteousness permeates all of his works, so that all of his works are defined by righteousness. Verse 4, he hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. So, again, remember, we're talking in general terms here in the first three verses, 2, 3, and 4 of this section. He's speaking in general terms, and he says, he hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. I thought of a few ways in which God does that, in which he causes his wonderful works to be remembered. One is, remember, this is the psalmist of Israel. We're in the Old Testament. We're hearing from the Jews here. And we see several times God ordained memorials in Israel to remind them of his works. I mean, one of the ones that comes to mind is when they crossed over the Jordan into the Promised Land. He said, you know, take 12 stones and set them up here and do this so that your children will ask you, what mean these stones? Why do you have these 12 stones stacked up here? And then you can tell them it's because of what God did for us. And so the psalmist says, he hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. God says, it is good to remember my goodness to you. It's good to remember what I have done for you. And he even told his people, set up memorials to remind yourself of this. And not only to remind yourself, but to remind generations to come. He calls us, as his people, to pass that on to the next generation and the next generation, that they would be reminded of the works of God. So in that sense, he's caused his wonderful works to be remembered. He also reminds us through his word. You know, we have this psalm to remind us of his works. We have the Old Testament. We have the New Testament. We have the historical accounts that are recorded to tell us of his works, to remind us of his works. So that when we read the scripture, we aren't just reading dry history, but we're reading the wonderful works of God, which are to be remembered. Not only that, but we have historical records outside of God's word of the wonderful works that God has done. We can read the history of the people of God, great missionaries and great just great Christians who have served God faithfully and who have seen the faithfulness of God demonstrated to them. We can read of that and be reminded of the wonderful works of the Lord. But finally, I think also God brings to our mind the great works he has done. The Holy Spirit, which dwells within us, reminds us of the goodness of God and of his works. So, he hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. What astounding and marvelous attributes of God those are. That he is gracious and full of compassion. And those are attributes which permeate all of his works. His graciousness to us, his compassion to us, his compassion and grace even to those who reject him. I mean, there is certainly a degree of grace and compassion that is bestowed on all men. He breaks it to rain on the evil and the good. He gives breath even to those who reject his very existence. Grace and compassion permeate the works of the Lord, but in particular, as his people, it is good for us to remember the grace and compassion he has had toward us, that he would be full of compassion. These are astounding works that he has done. So these three verses, he is speaking of the glory of God's works in a general sense. Now, he's going to speak in three specific senses over the next few verses. Verse 5, he hath given meat unto them that fear him. he will ever be mindful of his covenant. In this verse, he's now going to praise God for the glory of his works in the provision of our needs. That God is providing for even our physical needs. He hath given meat unto them that fear him. We serve a God who provides for his people. He does. He provides for us. Now, I would point out that this is a general principle. Is that this to taken to mean that if you're a Christian, you'll always have three meals a day, and you'll always have... No, that's not what he's saying. But we do have a general principle that God provides the needs of those who fear and serve him. He hath given meat unto them. I can't help but think here of several things. Of one, his miraculous provision for the people of Israel in the wilderness. For 40 years, he gives them manna every day. He provided meat for them. And again, remember, this is written not by someone, 20 years ago, not by someone in the New Testament time, but someone in Israel, a Jew, is writing this and saying, he's given meat unto them that fear him. And you would think it has to be in their minds how that he provided for the people of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years, giving them bread. But this is no less true of us as well. He has given us meat. He has given us food. He provides for us our daily needs. And Jesus himself calls us to trust him to provide for our needs. I'm thinking of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, do I not provide for the birds? Do I not provide for the flowers of the field? Then trust me that I will provide for you. So we see his great works and his provision for our physical needs. But I think there also is a spiritual application even of this verse. And I say that because Christ tells us in the New Testament that the manna in the wilderness was a picture of his provision. He tells in John chapter 6, we talked about that last time I was here, he says, I am the true bread that came down from heaven. That manna in the wilderness was just a picture pointing to me. And so as we read that he hath given meat unto them that fear him, certainly the primary application of that is in a strictly literal sense. He's given us food to eat. But Jesus applies that picture from the manna to himself. And so we can apply that in a greater sense, in a spiritual sense. The meat that he has given is the true bread from heaven, which is Christ, which has been provided for us. So we rejoice not only in the food that God provides for us, but also in that spiritual, eternal bread which is given in Christ. The end of that verse, he will ever be mindful of his covenant. This could certainly be applied in a general sense that God is ever and always faithful to his covenant. He has made covenants with his people. He has made promises to his people. We think of the covenant made with Noah. We think of the covenant made with Abraham. And he has been faithful to those. And he will always be faithful to those. And it's interesting because the psalmist applies that to the provision of food. He will ever be mindful of his covenant, even in the most small details. God is the covenant-keeping God, even to this point of providing food. I mean, you think about the covenant made with Abraham, that he would make of him a great nation and he would bless all nations of the earth. Well, part of the keeping of that covenant was providing food in the wilderness. Because if they didn't have food in the wilderness, then there wouldn't be the blessing to all nations. So even in the providing of manna, that was the keeping of God's covenant. Everything that God does is in keeping of his covenant promises. He is faithful to that. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. In other words, God will never forget his promises that he made. He will always remember them, and we can take heart and comfort in that. So, the glory of his works as provided, or as seen in his provision. In the next three verses, 6, 7, and 8, we see the glory of his works just in his faithfulness, and in the truth of what he does. He hath showed his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. This is in demonstration of his faithfulness to his covenant promises. How is that? Because This is reminding the children of Israel how that God brought them into the land which He promised to their fathers and gave them the heritage or the inheritance or the possession of the heathen. God promised to Abraham, I'm going to give you and your seed this land. And then hundreds of years later, He comes back and fulfills that promise, and He shows His power to His people by giving them the possession of the nations. The possession which He had promised to them in driving out the nations and bringing them into their promised land. He shows His people His power in that way. But I think we see again here the overtones of the promises that we've received in Christ as well. Because while it is true in a strictly literal sense, the children of Israel were given the land which they were promised, I also see here as something that reminds me of what is said in Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, the Father promises the Son that He will receive an inheritance of the heathen. I will give thee the heathen or the nations for thine inheritance. And so we as the people of Christ, we are given the privilege of participating in bringing in the nations as the inheritance of Christ. And so I think we see that foreshadowed in this verse, that He may give them the heritage or the inheritance of the heathen. That's what He promised to Christ, and we as His people take part in bringing that in. Verse 7, the works of His hands are verity, that is, truth and judgment. All His commandments are sure. And we'll put verse 8 with it because they go together. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. We see two things in these verses. We see that everything God does is true and just, and we also see that they are sure. They stand fast. We don't have to wonder or question what God says because all His commandments are sure and stand fast forever and ever. We see, I think, some of the poetry here in these verses because if you'll notice, when you put 7 and 8 together, there's four lines of poetry. And what we see is the first line, His works, the works of His hands are true and just. The second line speaks of the surety of His commandments. The third line speaks of the surety of His commandments. And then the fourth line speaks of the truth and justice of what He does. So we have the surety of His commandments in the middle, capped on either end with the truth and justice of everything that He does. So we see in these three verses, 6, 7, and 8, the psalmist is praising God for the glory of His works as seen in His faithfulness and His truth in everything that He does. Now, verse 9 is going to kind of wrap this section up, dealing with the glory of God's works. And appropriately, it is the crescendo of the works of God. I mean, we see the glory of God's works and how He provides for us and how He has created all things and how He sovereignly orders everything that happens. But the crescendo of God's glory is seen in His redemption. He sent redemption unto His people. He hath commanded His covenant forever. Holy and reverent is His name. So we see the glory of God's works in redemption. Again, we have to keep this in its historical context and know that He is speaking primarily in the psalmist's mind of the redemption of Israel. He has redeemed Israel. He's redeemed Israel time and time again. I mean, I think the greatest example that we see of that is probably the redemption from Egypt. He brought them out of the bondage of Egypt to give them the land that He promised to them. That is redemption. He redeemed them. But He redeemed Israel time and time again. But I think it is clear, it's obvious that this is also pointing ahead to the redemption that is to be found in Christ, the redemption that we partake of. Now you say, well, why is it that we can redeem this, that we can apply this redemption, which is speaking of Israel, to the redemption of Christ? Well, let me give you three reasons for that. First of all, the redemption found in Christ is the redemption of Israel. Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah for Israel. We understand that the gospel is the power of God to salvation, to the Jew first, and also to the Greeks. We are partakers of that. But Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah to Israel. And so the psalmist is speaking of the redemption of Israel, but the redemption in Christ is the redemption of Israel. So that's one reason that this points us to Christ. A second reason is this: the deliverance from Egypt, as well as God's redemption of Israel time and time again, does foreshadow the redemption that's in Christ. As we see God delivering His people from Egypt, that foreshadows our redemption from sin as well. The third reason that I believe this points us to Christ is because God's redemption of His people in the Old Testament, time and time again, shows His character as a God of redemption. He shows that this is who I am. I redeem my people. That's my character. That's what I do. And so for all of those reasons, as the psalmist says, He sent redemption unto His people. I think that points us forward to Christ, to the redemption that we have received now and that they longed for. He hath commanded His covenant forever. What does that mean? How does He command His covenant? That word command can speak of appointing or ordaining. And so we see that God has ordained, God has set in place an eternal covenant, an everlasting covenant. His covenant doesn't fade away. His covenant doesn't end. But He has appointed, He has ordained an eternal covenant of redemption for His people. Let me just say a quick word about covenants. And while I'm saying that, let's be turning to Hebrews 13. I want to see that the New Testament mention of this covenant being ordained forever. But it's important to remember that covenants is an important and prevalent theme in Scripture. We see God speaking in terms of covenants throughout the Word of God. And God has made covenants with His people. We think, again, there's a covenant with Adam. What was the covenant with Adam? If you eat the fruit, then you'll die. That was the covenant made with Adam, and He upheld that covenant. He made a covenant with Noah, right? That he would not flood the earth anymore. He's upheld that covenant. He made a covenant with Abraham to bless all nations through him. You know, He's made a covenant with Israel. He made a covenant with David. And ultimately, we have been made partakers of what the New Testament calls a new and better covenant. The covenants that God has made with His people have been great, but the covenant made with the blood of Christ is that new and better covenant. And notice how the writer of Hebrews describes it in chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Remember what He said back in our text in Psalm 111? He hath commanded or ordained His covenant forever. It's an everlasting covenant. And the writer of Hebrews describes the blood that Christ shed as the blood of the everlasting covenant. And so he says that God of peace would make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. Amen. But I wanted us to see how that he speaks in the New Testament of this everlasting covenant of the blood of Christ. He has appointed or ordained His covenant forever. Holy and reverend or awesome is His name. His name is to be feared. His name is to be honored. His name is to be loved. It is holy and reverend. So we have seen the glory of the works of God in general, in provision, in His faithfulness, and ultimately in His redemption. And certainly it is true, if the psalmist had great reason to rejoice in redemption, we have, I would dare say, even greater reason to rejoice in redemption. Because we have seen that redemption accomplished on the cross. The psalmist was looking forward. He did not understand many things about Christ. But we have been partakers of this redemption. We have great reason to rejoice in that. Verse 10, and we'll be done. We've seen a call to worship followed by the contents of the worship, which is the glory of the works of the Lord. Now, verse 10 just talks about the effect of this worship on the worshiper. And it's interesting because if you'll remember, it's been a while, couple months ago, I guess, we talked about Psalm 19. And the psalmist lays the psalm out the same way there. He worships God, and then he says, now this is the effect that this worship has on my life. And that's what he says here. He's been talking about the works of the Lord, and then he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do His commandments. His praise endureth forever. And I think what we see here is if we will join with the psalmist in praise of God for His works, if we understand the glory of God's works, then we will fear Him. And we will do His commandments. That's the effect that this has on us. That's where this leads us. If we see the works of God, we're going to fear Him. And we're going to do His commandments. That is the effect that this worship has on the worshiper. And he ends, His praise endureth forever. We've seen just a taste of the glory of the works of God. And He will be praised throughout all eternity. His praise will never end because He's so glorious and worthy of that. So the glory of God's works is brought to us in this psalm. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You allow us to worship You and that our worship is pleasing to You through Christ. I praise You for Your works that You have done in every way. Lord, You are glorious and we just worship You for that. Please go with us now as we continue this day of worship and may our minds be focused on You in Christ's name. Amen.